So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6. I said before, I think last week, because it's that the reason why we do expository preaching, going through the books of the Bible generally, is we believe it's the best way to teach, because it helps, first of all, helps you read, learn to read Scripture. I model how we read and how I interpret Scripture, because you can do that while you read. But it also forces you to deal with lots of different issues and let the text determine what you're going to talk about rather than what you want to talk about. And so we have another passage again that can be a bit controversial for some. It's not controversial for me. It's pretty plain to me. So we're going to look at that again today. So if you have your Bible, again, just turn John chapter 6. When I was in high school, my mom and I and another individual were in a car. And I saw this semi turning left, making a left-hand turn. And then we saw this guy on a motorcycle going full speed, 45, 55, 65 miles an hour down the road, and didn't even put on the brakes. And he collided with the side of that semi. And his bike went underneath the semi, and he collided with that semi and ultimately ended up dying. It was a tragedy. When he collided that, he had no chance. He lost. Scripture tells us that when we are presented with truth, our natural response is to collide with the truth. That is, our hearts are resistant to that truth, and we cannot embrace and accept that truth until and unless there's a work of the Spirit in our lives. And we've seen that in John chapter 1, where he says that we're born of God. He says that we believe and become children of God. And then to make it clear that that's not my work, or that's not our work, but it's God's work, he says, not born of the will, not born of the flesh, or of the human initiative, but born of God. And then in chapter 3, he describes to Nicodemus that being born again is a work of the Spirit, so that we can see the kingdom. And again, we saw last week in John chapter 6, he's talking about that. So we're going to look at that again today. And so the implication for us, even right now, even as Christians, unless the work of the Spirit is working in us, and there's no guarantee that that's going to happen. Unless the Spirit is working through the gift of teaching, that's an objective work, right? That's the Spirit is working right now as I'm teaching. I'm not teaching, yes, I guess I'm teaching, but as working. But there has to be a subjective work of the Spirit in your life right now. And part of that is determined by your response and your desire and your sense of desperation and neediness for God right now. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read Scripture. Father, I just thank you for this day, Lord. Again, we just thank you for the beautiful sunshine, Lord. I ask that it wouldn't be a distraction for us. Lord, I ask that we would be able to put aside lunch plans and afternoon plans. Lord, that we are meeting with the living Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning right now, who is sitting next to God the Father on the throne and is being worshipped by a myriad of angels and the 12 elders. And they are so overwhelmed by your glory and your presence that all they can do is with their heads bowed, because of the sight is so awesome. And all they can say is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you are the one who humbled yourself and stepped down, taking on fallen flesh, clothing yourself in humanity to die on our behalf. And so, Lord, as we contemplate the weightiest things in our lives, Lord, I ask that you would help us by your Spirit to see the weightiness, to feel the weightiness, to feel our desperation for you as the bread of life. that we would be able to sing today as we leave, that you are better, that we, that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we would have grateful and thankful hearts, that we'd have worshipful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's listen as John chapter 6, verses 41 through 51 are read.
John 6, 41 through 51. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
Okay, so let me just tell you where we're going and how this passage is divided up. So in verses 41 through 42, you have the Jews grumbling because of Jesus' claims that he's the bread from heaven. And in their mind, they cannot understand how he can say he has divine origin when they know his family. And so that's what they ask him that. And so Jesus' response is divided into two parts. The first part is he describes God's work in salvation. It's got sovereign work in salvation. And then he, again, offers, that's in 43 through 46, and then 47 through 51, he offers, again, eternal life to them. And the reason why he can offer eternal life, even though salvation is a sovereign work of God, is because God's sovereignty does not exclude human responsibility. That there's this tension in John, and throughout, all of Scripture, that God is, on one hand, totally sovereign, and on the other hand, humanity is totally responsible. Those are left in tension, and they are both true. Okay? So let's begin at verse 41. We see that Jesus is becoming more and more clear about who he is. In this long sermon on Jesus as the bread of life, and he's becoming clearer and clearer that he is from heaven, that he's of divine origin, that he is the Son of God, but he's not just Son of God. He is the God who is the Son. And so right there you see in their mind, it was as monotheist Jews believed in one God, for a man to be saying he's on equal quality with God is something that was beyond their ability to grasp and believe. But you see, that's why the early church began to embrace the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being one God, but co-equal, three persons, so that making up the Trinity. And so that's why it's described as a tri-unity. And so Jesus is becoming clearer and clearer about his identity. And as a result, the crowd is becoming more and more resistant. As a matter of fact, you actually see it's kind of escalating in John chapter 11 is when they actually turn against him. And again, in their mind, how can Jesus be from heaven when they know his family? They say, "We know where you're from. We know your father. We know your mother. How can you be from heaven?" That is, how can you be from God? And so they're resistant to the truth of who he is. Resistance is the natural response to God to the truth, to the word, apart from divine intervention, your heart is naturally resistant to God. My heart is naturally resistant to God. And we will not, we cannot accept truth without the intervention of God and God's Spirit in our lives. What we think we know about the truth is always colliding with what the Bible says is true. You and I cannot think our way to truth. Yet thinking is necessary to coming to understand the truth. But only thinking that is aided by, undergirded, and influenced by the work of the Spirit in our lives. Even as Christians, you cannot see truth for what it is without the work of the Spirit. You cannot feel the weight of that truth. You cannot embrace and enjoy and love that truth barring the work of the Spirit. I say this frequently, and in my own life, every time I open up the Bible to read, to study, to prepare for myself, or to prepare for teaching, there are two prayers in the Psalms that undergird this and demonstrate this reality. Can anybody tell me my first prayer? Besides my wife. Now, that's one, but the psalmist says, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your word. What he is saying is my eyes are dull, they are closed, they cannot see how wonderful the weightiness, the beauty of the truth of the word, unless the Spirit, that is how desperate you are. Every time you open the Bible, that is how desperate you are right now. That's how desperately needy you are. And then the other one is, incline my heart to your word, Lord Jesus, or my heart to your word, that I may obey it. Because our hearts aren't, even as Christians, our hearts are not necessarily always inclined towards God, right? Okay, I said that. We all know what to do generally, right? The Bible's pretty clear about what to do. How many of you love to do it all the time? Okay. That is the dilemma we face every day. It's the dilemma I face. That's the dilemma you face. Because the default button is to be resistant to God. I write all the time, and so, you know, I mean, I go into Word and I'm formatting because I'm formatting for different things. And then at the bottom, when you format, you got this option is to the default setting. Because I always change the default setting because I don't like the default settings, but unless I do that, it always goes back to where the default settings when I open up a document. That is the way we are wired. We are the default setting of the human heart is to be resistant against God. Resistance, again, is a natural response. So that is why you pray for people, right? You pray for people because people cannot change. Okay, now you can change, right? I can change from buying vanilla ice cream to coffee ice cream. But that's not a moral issue. Well, some of you think that's a moral issue, but that's not a moral issue. And you can modify your behavior and do things, but your heart still be resistant to that. All of us know that as parents. You know your kids when they're doing something and their heart is not into it, right? Okay, if you can't see that, come and talk to me. I'll help you out with that. Today we're in pre-service prayer, somebody was praying that they give me the desire. Give us the desire. So Jesus goes on to tell them why they're so resistant. Okay, so I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at verses 43 through 45. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from me comes to me." So the first part of this answer is the most controversial. Jesus says, don't grumble, because only those who are drawn by the Father, you cannot come to me unless you're drawn by the Father. Okay, so everybody believes that you cannot be come to God unless you're drawn by the Father. So there's two options of interpreting this, understanding this. The first way is that God draws all people equally, and that only some come. The drawing makes it possible for you to come, but the drawing is not decisive. You coming is what decisive. That's the ultimate cause of you coming. Okay, so does that make sense? God draws all people equally. Some people come, and they ultimately come. The deciding factor for their coming is themselves. The second way to understand this passage or these verses is that you can only come to God because the Father draws, and that drawing is a drawing in such a way that it is effective to bring about the coming. So that ultimately the reason why people come or you came was because of the drawing. The drawing, God is decisive in the drawing. Okay, do you see the difference? One is the decisive factor is humanity. The other one, decisive factor is God. I think, if you've been around here, you know that I think that the best understanding of verses 43 and 44 is the second. There's four reasons. I don't have time. We're not have time to go over four reasons. You can grab my manuscript, but I'll give you two reasons, and they really kind of revolve around the text. So here you have Jewish leaders. Now Jesus has gone from talking to the crowd to talking to the Jewish leaders, who were the religious leaders of the day. Everything within them should have been prepared them for the Messiah. Their teaching, their understanding, their culture, their history, God's intervention in the history of Israel. For thousands of years, they should have been, they were being prepared for their Messiah. So their Messiah shows up, and they are resistance, and they are refusing him, which is really their rebellion against God. The people of God are rebellious against God here. They think that they have the ultimate determining factor for choosing whether they accept Jesus or not. They think they are sovereign. They think they're the ultimate choice, and they can do what they want. And then Jesus rebukes them. He gives them a warning by saying, "You can't come to the Father unless the Father draws you. You think you're rejecting me. He has rejected you." I wouldn't go over in churches today, would it? I wouldn't go over on the street today. But that's what Jesus is saying. Your grumbling is rebellion against God because you are rebelling against God's agent. Okay, so one of the undercurrents of the Gospel of John is this theme of the Exodus. In the Old Testament, the Exodus, God rescued his people, right, out of slavery to the Egyptians through God's agent or God's deliverer, who was Moses, right? And the people, after they were freed from slavery, what do? They begin grumbling against God's deliverer, and ultimately God says, Your grumbling is a sign of your rebellion against me, right? So you have that same theme, actually throughout the New Testament, but in John, you have the new Exodus. The old Exodus pointed to a greater deliverance that God was going to bring. So you have people, Jewish people, Israel, and everybody is bound up in spiritual slavery to sin, and God has sent a new deliverer. The new deliverer is not just the deliverer, but he's also the sacrifice to make atonement for the deliverer, for the people. So he delivers them, and so now the deliverer is standing in front of them and says, I'm going to bring deliverance, and who are they grumbling against? God's deliverer. And Jesus is saying, you're ultimately rebelling against God, because your grumbling is a symptomatic of not just your resistance, but your rebellion against me. Grumbling is a form of unbelief. Philippians 2, chapter 14, Paul tells us, let there not be grumbling amongst you ever, basically. So even as Christians, grumbling is symptomatic or is evidence of our resistance or our rebellion against God. God's sovereignty, God's place in us. Because why are we grumbling usually? Because things aren't going our way. Thank you. Because we don't have the things that we want. So we are saying, we're sovereign. I'm sovereign. I know what's best for me. I know what I want and what I should have, and I don't have that, so I'm going to grumble or complain. That means that grumbling and complaining is evil. Ouch is right. I complain way too much. Ask my wife. But grumbling, complaining, points to the condition of your heart. God has been so gracious and so good to us. We don't deserve a darn thing. We don't deserve the sunshine. We don't deserve to breathe. We don't deserve to have anything good. We just deserve hell and damnation. And it's only God's grace that all humanity is given the opportunity, the privilege of living. And if you don't know Christ, this is all you're going to experience of heaven now. This is all you'll experience. This will be your best life now. Contrary to some other writers. Timothy Keller writes, this is what he writes about God. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an ideal version of yourself. Second of all, Jesus sees this drawing and coming as fulfillment of the Old Testament promise that all will be taught by God. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So now he's quoting the Old Testament. He's saying, this is being fulfilled right now. Right in this moment, the Old Testament is being fulfilled in your very presence. And this is it. God one day promised Israel that they would all be taught by God. But Jesus redefines and explains what he means by that verse right there. The all is specifically defined as those who have heard and learned from God. So the all is not all inclusive, but it is all those who God has granted so that they could hear and they could learn from God. It's not universal. People say, well, that's not fair. Well, if you want things to be fair, that means we all deserve hell. So the Father draws by giving us the capacity to hear and learn from him, so they come. Do you see the parallel there? God We come because God draws. We hear, so we come. And I know this is probably hard for some of us, and even the elders don't all agree on this. But I think we know it intuitively. Why do I pray that God would change people's hearts? If I pray to God, then I'm saying, God, you're the ultimately deciding factor in a change in heart. How many of you wives pray for your husbands that they would be more loving? What that means is that ultimately God is the deciding factor. God is the deciding influence on if your husband is better. My wife prays that all the time for me. And I am now loving because of that. But not because of me, but because of God's grace in my life. Why do we pray that people would receive Christ? Because ultimately God is the deciding factor. Now that does not mean that we're not responsible. I'm not saying that. Well, people say, well, that means that God forces us to come to Christ. No, he doesn't, because we come willingly and gladly. It's the wooing of a lover. My wife said yes to me when I proposed because I had so wooed her and drawn her that she was enraptured and captured by me. So she could have said no, but she'd be stupid to say no. And she fawned and fell all over me when I asked her. She realized I was lying. No, I'm just kidding. Why do we thank God? Because he has provided. Why do we thank him that he saved us? Why do we thank him that when we see change in his grace in our life? Because ultimately, he's the deciding factor. Ultimately, he's the decider. I mean, he's the cause. Again, we're responsible. I'm not saying we're not responsible. There's this mystery that God is completely sovereign and we're completely responsible. So let's move. Let's move to the more comforting part of that promise. Jesus says, if you come, I will raise you up on the last day. If you come, he will raise you up. God draws. That's God's responsibility. God the Father is the one who draws. Jesus is the one who saves and secures, secures us. Your eternal destiny is not ultimately on your ability to hold on to Jesus, but as on his ability to hold on to you. And people say, well, you can let go. You can't let go when he got your wrist and he doesn't have your arm, your hand. He says, you come because you've been drawn. I will raise you up on the last day. That's a promise you can bank your hope on. He says the same thing to Lazarus, or to Mary, Martha, about Lazarus. I will raise him up. Not maybe, not hopefully, not if you can just hang on to the end. So God is decisive in our coming, and Jesus is decisive in our safety and security. Then he goes on to offer eternal life in verses 47 and 48 to demonstrate you are still responsible. Look at verses 47 and 48. You can come. Truly, truly. Okay, so when Jesus says truly, truly, he says, okay, it's not. Well, how many of you have heard of a Charles Stanley? Now listen now. Okay, but for Jesus, it's much more important. Jesus is saying, listen, I am represent God. I'm speaking for God. I'm speaking as God. I'm not just God. I'm not just the Son of God, but I am God the Son. So you better listen. You better put weight to what I have to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers. Actually, let's stop there. So he says, whoever believes. So the invitation, the free offer of the gospel goes out to all. And you say, well, how do I know I'm drawn? You come. No one's keeping you from coming. Come to Jesus. Every day, So this is the deal, that coming. That coming is a present active tense verb or verbal form. It means that coming is not just something we did at one time in our life, but coming is a continual process where I'm coming to Jesus for life. I am coming to Jesus because he can do what I cannot do. He's already done it for me. The other thing about coming is when we come to somebody, it means we are leaving something or leaving, right? So coming implies that we are repenting, that we're turning from our sin, and we're coming towards Jesus. Again, it is not just a one-time decision, but it is a characteristic of life. That's why Jesus says, when he talks about repenting and believing, he also talks about following me. If you're not following Jesus, you're not a Christian. If you're not following Jesus, you're not born again. If you're not following Jesus, then you're not trusting Jesus. It's not genuine faith. And you'll see that as we go on in the rest of John chapter 6, because he makes a distinction. In the climax of John chapter 6 is when all these disciples leave him because his teaching has become so clear and it is so offensive to them. And so they leave, and then he turns to the 12 and says, "Do you want to leave also?" And what is Peter's response? Yes, because Peter got it. As imperfect and as deficient as that faith was, he got it. Then he explains what he means by coming and believing and receiving, referring back to the manna in the wilderness. Jesus likens believing to eating and eternal life to not dying. That is, God has adds a new chapter. So those of you that are retired think, oh, the retirement is the last chapter. Retirement is not the last chapter. Eternal life is the last chapter. You're experiencing it now, but when you die, then you experience the last chapter of your life. Your life is not over in retirement. Your life is over in eternal life. But that's really when life begins. That's when the fullness of life begins. And everything we experience now is just but a taste of it. It is to whet our appetites for it. It's like the appetizer. What's your favorite appetizer? Some of you are already thinking about your appetizer. Thinking about, what am I going to have for lunch? Then he alludes to his death. The bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And we'll see, they pop a fuse on that. So he compares believing to eating. Why does he compare believing to eating? Because he's the bread of life. Yeah, right, David. Okay. How often do you think about eating on a daily basis?
All the time.
Yeah. That's why I say faith is not a one-time thing. Faith is a new desire and a new appetite, and you have to fight for that. I don't wake up busting for Jesus every day. I wake up needing and say, Jesus, come fill me up. So I open up his word and I start praying and I start thinking and reflecting and meditating on it so that I eat of the bread of life. Because he's the only life it's going to give me. You know, I was telling somebody, I saw a kid that has come to church on and off and deals with addictions. And I saw him, I don't know, a couple weeks, maybe he's in church or something. I could tell he'd been using again. I just thought, it's death warmed over. It's death warmed over. And he's so bound up and so struggling with it. I just said, oh, Jesus, help him. Because the belief of any idolatry in our life, anything that we substitute for God, is that it's going to bring us life. We believe that it is the bread of life, but it is the bread of death. Just like the manna was in the desert. It could not give life-sustaining life. It could not give eternal life. And whatever sin you and I struggle with on a daily basis, whether it's anger or pride, lying or pornography or whatever it is, is because you sinned right then in that moment because you desire to do it because you think it's going to give you life. Whether it's lying to your boss, lying to your spouse, lying to your kids, looking on the air, whatever it is. But it only brings death. That was what happened in Genesis 1. life. God's not going to give it to you. God's holding out. He's holding out for you. Come take of the fruit. And they did. And what happened? They died. Not just physically, but more important, spiritually. They were separated from God. Again, believing is not just a one-time act, but it's a commitment to follow Jesus. It's a continual daily turning from my sin and trusting Jesus for satisfaction instead of sin. Piper says this, John Piper, behind the repentance that turns away from sin and behind the faith that embraces Christ is the birth of a new taste, a new longing, a new passion for the pleasure of God's presence. That is the root of conversion. See, that's why I tell people is that you can't just say, I'm going to decide to become a believer. That's like choosing vanilla ice cream over coffee ice cream. It is the birth of something new where God takes out the heart of stones and gives us our heart of faith. And we say yes to Jesus. So there's these new desires and these new appetites. And if someone is true in... So as we move in further in John, you'll see that many of this crowd consider themselves disciples. They are saying, we're following Jesus, but they're following him for all the wrong reasons. Until finally, he is so abrasive and so confrontive towards them that they just say, well, I'm not going to follow you anymore, and they walk away. So here's the deal. You know, I struggle with this. What is genuine saving faith? Man, when I said yes to Jesus, when I really said yes to Jesus, I did not know what I was getting into. I sort of did. But as we grow and as we learn, we realize, oh, man, I didn't realize it was that. So, but here's genuine faith. With whatever that kernel is of genuine faith is when Jesus shows you more and more, you say yes, even if it's a struggle. Even if it's offensive to us. There are lots of things that I believe now that were offensive to me. Even what we're talking about today, it was offensive to me. The eternal Son took on human flesh and lived an obedient life. Who willingly took the punishment for our sin on the cross as a sacrificial lamb. Jesus defeated our sin and our death in his own death. The cross, what seemed like death, what the disciples thought they had been defeated, they left and they abandoned him because Jesus did not fulfill what their expectations of a Messiah was. So they scattered and they left and they were in hiding. And when Jesus rose to display the fact that he had conquered death and sin, they did not believe it. How can Jesus' death 2,000 years ago save me today? Rescue me from my sin today? So I think this comes from Timothy Keller. Actually, this is an adaptation because Keller's in New York and we're in Homer. And so it's like we've gone out on a boat. We're on an 18-foot skiff and we're in 5-foot of seas and we're fishing. 5, 6, 7, 8-foot seas and we're fishing. And we're fishing for halibut. Actually, we don't have to lift the rods up and down because the boat's doing that for us already. And so we're so somebody's looking over the edge, and the wave comes up, the swell comes up, and it knocks them over. And because the water is how many degrees? Well, it's 37, 38, 39, somewhere around 40. It's not lukewarm, that's for sure. Everything within them wants to freeze up, and they start sucking in water. (Gasps) And the boat is continuing to drift, and they're continuing to flail. And as they sink down, somebody jumps in, lifts them up to the boat, so that they're pulled into the boat. And as they're lifted up, that person that has rescued them sinks down into the water, and the person reaches down there to grab them, and they're gone. And they've given their life for another. That's what Jesus has done for you and for me. Not perfect illustration, not a perfect illustration, but that's what he has done. He sacrificed himself so that you could live, so that you and I could experience eternal life and secure our eternal destiny. So if we can have the worship team come up, we're going to celebrate communion. I want to read from Matthew. But I want to ask you today, what's the manna you are pursuing today? That you're hoping provides life, but it's just temporary fix that brings you happiness, that gives you some thrill, that gives you some sense of security, some sense of safety. But it is shallow and it is rocky and it is leads to death and despair. What manna are you pursuing today? Jesus is the only living bread that's from heaven that can give you life. I'm not talking about just salvation. I'm just talking about spiritual substance, spiritual sustenance. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Matthew tells us that as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat of this. Eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You guys can come up, stand up here and serve the elements. Can we have the prayer teams come up front? I believe that the Lord's Supper is a means of God's grace in our life. What I mean is that it is something that one of the ordinances, you can say, or sacraments that God has given to the church to remind us of what he has done on our behalf. And because of what he's done on our behalf, he promises us hope in the present. There is hope for each one of us. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how deep the valley is you are in. There is hope because of Jesus' power and his presence in your life, his grace in your life. And that hope is directed towards the future, that he has secured our eternal destiny, that he who began a good work in us will bring it about into completion on the day of Christ. And because of that, we will spend eternity enjoying God and enjoying God's people and enjoying God's creation for all eternity in a perfected earth with perfected bodies. We'll no longer feel the aches and pains of this life, but even greater than that, we'll never struggle with sin. It is then that your wills, my will, would be totally and radically free. No more struggle. No more fight for sin, with sin. But your hearts will be completely, radically inclined towards Christ, fully. And so getting back to a means of grace, what that means is that you can come and take of the elements, the bread and the juice, and say, "Jesus, come fill me up. In the same way that I desire and I look for food to fill my hunger, my longings, that pain in my stomach, come fill me up so that you are my bread of life. So let's do that today and look to Jesus as the bread of life, the living bread, the only one who's going to satisfy, who's going to take care of all your issues today. So the prayer teams, okay, we got the prayer teams. So Karen and I are going to be in the middle. Oh, we got our grandkid, okay. We're going to be in the middle, and we're going to have the teams on the side. So this is what we're going to do today. We're just going to bless you. Not going to be a long prayer, but we want everybody to come through one of us and partake of the thing, and we're just going to bless you with God's grace, God's mercy, and Jesus as the bread of life, that you would experience the fullness of who he is for his bread of life. And so if you call CCC your home and you're a follower of Christ, you've put your faith in Christ, we welcome you to participate with us in doing this. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you accomplished today. I'm sorry, you accomplished 2,000 years ago that applies to us today and that the Spirit has applied to us and secured for us individually. And so, Lord, I ask that you would meet us here today as we partake of the elements, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, that we would be enriched as we look to you to strengthen us, to enrich us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as the worship team goes into the worship song, as you're led, come up.
Our sins away, slain for us, and we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. And so we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace. Around the table of the King, the body of our Savior Christ, torn for you. Even remember the wounds that heal the dead, that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. And so we share in this bread of life, and we table of the King.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He shine His face upon you with His grace and His mercy. And Lord, I ask that we would go today encouraged to pursue You wholeheartedly as the bread of life. And that we'd be humbled and we'd be thankful and we'd be overwhelmed of the work of Your drawing and us coming. And Lord, I ask that we would continue to come day by day, turning from our sin and turning from the manna that leaves us empty and turning to You as the true living manna from heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.